in the Gospel of Luke, and our topic, our overarching theme has been certainty in an uncertain world. And we've been digging in on the things that Luke wanted to make sure we knew we could be certain of. I love the way that he begins this gospel. I had never noticed it before until we began to study. And he began with these incredible words. It seemed good to me, he said. He wrote, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you. And boy, is it orderly. He's getting everything in order for us to understand that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught, the things that have taken hold of us and the things that we have taken hold of, certainty about our salvation, certainty about God and about his dependability and all the things that we can lean on in life. And so we've been going through that. We've been seeing that we can be certain about the beginning of Jesus's ministry. How did Jesus begin his public ministry? I found myself wondering this week, when did Jesus know that he was going to be the most famous person in all of human history? I mean, think about it. There are people who work all the time that we call media influencers, and they're trying to make themselves famous and make other people famous. And when did Jesus figure this out? And some of that we see. One of the early things is the baptism. And baptism for Jesus revealed his identity. Jesus went to John, the son of Zechariah. We call him John the Baptizer. He was a relative of Jesus, maybe his cousin. And in that moment of baptism, there was an affirmation of his identity. A voice from heaven says, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. You can be certain of it. Why don't we read that out loud? So we'll be certain of it. Ready? You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. That's something you can be very, very sure of. And the Spirit descended on him, and the Spirit then drove Jesus into the wilderness. And we have this temptation time that comes. This incredible time. And I call the temptation the bringing of focus for Jesus. There's a clarification. We talked about it as his superpowers. That's kind of a modern phrase that we use. But if we were to say, well, Jesus, what are your superpowers? He's discovering all this. His humanity is trying to understand and grapple with all of this. And it's in this temptation that this happens. How are you going to use your superpowers if you're the Son of God? If you're truly the Son of God, how are you going to use those? And it's not in any of the ways the devil suggests. The devil has all kinds of suggestions. How many of you know the devil always has lots of suggestions? And there are things that we don't want to listen to. And he rebukes them each time by what? The Word of God. It's not to serve self, not to gain glory, not to create a spectacle. And then the devil struck out three times. And Jesus answers with the word of God each time. And then it says in chapter 4, verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And we're going to see that in the scripture reading today. The visit home is what comes next. And this is where Jesus makes known his purpose. In the synagogue at Nazareth, he states his mission. He reads from Isaiah 61, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Basically, he's saying, I'm anointed, and I'm anointed to do these things, to preach good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's a very specific kind of statement. To proclaim the year of the Lord's, we could translate it, acceptance. To say there is acceptance available now. And that comes against all of the sense of religion that they had. That I'm not accepted unless I do these things or unless I jump these hoops or go through these activities. No. You are accepted. This is the year of acceptance. And then he says, and this is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the long-awaited Messiah of God. And so next, we see him rejected because this didn't sit well in that town. And we see the rejection. And the rejection actually functions. I never thought of it before, but it's because of the rejection that there's a clarification of location for this ministry. The reception was not good in his hometown. And they, you know, they said, well, if you're who you say you are, do a few miracles for us, and we'd like to see a little razzle-dazzle here. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. You don't get what this is about. And so after hearing Jesus' manifesto, I would call it, as Messiah, they drove him out to the edge of town, to the cliff, and they were ready to throw him off, and then he walked right through them. And there's something there. If you reject Jesus, he will move right through you. He's going to do what he's going to do. And that's where we are in the scripture today. Moving on to a place called Capernaum. So let's look at the word of God. Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 31, we see the next movement of Jesus, the next direction for him. Let's hear the word of God. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now let's stand and let's thank God for his word. Father God, we are so grateful for this word. We don't understand all about it, but we want to know. This word made flesh to live and speak among us, this authority and this power. God, show us what this is about. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I was studying this week, and it occurred to me, rejection is not always a bad thing. Well, we always talk about it as, oh, we don't want anyone to be rejected. We don't want anything. We don't want any sense of rejection. We get upset, and we whine, and we complain if we feel we've been rejected. And we fail to realize, well, Jesus was rejected. Well, he was rejected a lot. We'll see that as the story goes on. But he was rejected in his hometown. We talked about that last weekend. And all the people that were supposed to love him, well, maybe not all of them. There were some people that didn't reject him. I'm sure his mother didn't reject him. But it seems like there in that place that he would have been received, he was rejected. And sometimes rejection serves a purpose. And it's to get you where you're supposed to be. And that's what we see. Is Jesus moved from his hometown to his own town. From Nazareth to Capernaum. Why don't we read that out loud? It's not a verse in the Bible, but let's read it out loud together. Jesus moved from his hometown to his own town, from Nazareth to Capernaum. Let me explain the difference. If you were to ask me, what is your hometown? I would tell you Maitland, Florida. It was a little tiny town. It was a little bit like like Mayberry when I was growing up. It had a little two-cell jail cell, you know. Maitland was a little town when I was growing up. That was my hometown. And I went to Winter Park High School, so I could say, well, Winter Park, that was our hometown. But I would say, if you said, well, what is your own town? It's Melbourne, Florida. It's where we've spent 30 years in ministry, pouring ourselves into the ministry that God has called us to. And that's what we see here is a movement from hometown to owntown. In Matthew chapter 9, it calls Capernaum his own town, very specifically. And Capernaum is going to be that Galilean headquarters for most of the ministry. It's where he hangs out. 70, maybe even 80% of what we read in the scriptures, in the gospels, takes place here, right in this area. Near Capernaum. And as far as we know, I can't find any place, but as far as we know, Jesus doesn't set foot back in Nazareth again. So Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and we were talking about it a little bit in the student message. It was an amazing place. It was a crossroads of trade from east to west. It was a fishing village, but it was a lot more. It was a center for tax collection. It was a garrison town, meaning that there was a Roman garrison assigned there. So there was a lot going on there. And Capernaum, we know, has a beautiful synagogue there that can be visited to this day. A very beautiful place for worship. And it's interesting because I just make a confession to you, okay? Now, sometimes a preacher says that and we get a little nervous, but this is a confession that I had been in ministry full-time for 7 years as an ordained pastor. And if you had said, Pastor Jeff or Dr. Hoy, can you show me on a map where Capernaum is? Now, if it's labeled, I could have, but I could not have pointed to Capernaum on a map. I'd never been there. And so one of the values of going to Israel is you learn where these places are, the proximity of all these locations that we read about in the Bible. This was really important because this was going to be the headquarters. Now, we don't know anything about the separation and the relocation that happened personally. We know that Jesus was not abandoning his mother. He's very loyal to his mother, even to the very end, as he assigns the care of his mother to the apostle John. We know that he had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters, and we don't hear from them for a while, but when we do hear from them, they're not happy about this Jesus thing. They're not happy about this, he thinks he's Messiah. They think he's crazy. And in Mark chapter 3, it says that the brothers came to take charge of him. That means we're going to get him and we're going to take him somewhere where we can settle him down and he can be safe. We don't think this is good what he's talking about. And so the family did not immediately accept him. I have to laugh about that. I grew up in a family with 4 brothers, and so we wrestled around a lot. 3 of the brothers are saying, think we can take him? And they said, yeah, we think we can take him. We'll go grab him. We're going to capture him. I don't know what that would have looked like exactly. 2 of these brothers are going to later write books that are in your Bible. James and Jude are both brothers of Jesus, half-brothers of Jesus. So they're going to come around as time goes on. But Jesus was leaving the family business, the carpentry and the masonry that we've talked about, the construction business, and that could not have made him, the brothers, very happy. Jesus then begins teaching in Capernaum on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And so this is a new season of ministry for Jesus, a new location for ministry. Now, we know exactly where this took place, and there's some pictures that you'll see in the background here of the synagogue at Capernaum. It's one of my favorite places to go. We don't know the text or the teaching that he was doing. We don't know if he was continuing to teach on out of Isaiah 61, but we know that he was teaching in this place, and we know for sure this place, this area, is an area where Jesus walked. If I were to estimate, if you took half of this room, that's about the size of the floor of this synagogue that you can go and walk on today. I laugh about it because we were visiting when our children were growing up, and I remember when Andrew was in about ninth grade and Jeffrey was in about 11th grade. I was teaching on this, and we were there. We did the reading and everything, and I said, honestly, if you walk around here, I promise you, you will touch a place where Jesus stood. And so then we went on. We were going on to the next place, and I noticed that the boys weren't with us anymore. And then I said, where are the boys? And Pastor Ann pointed out, she said, they're over there. And they were rolling around on the floor. And so, you know, it wasn't hard to figure out, but I asked them later. They said, well, you said this is where Jesus walked, and we wanted to make sure we touched where Jesus walked. They had rolled on the floor in all of the places that maybe Jesus had been walking so they could touch that place. Well, Jesus was teaching, and this was part of the plan that was outlined in Nazareth. It was unfolding. It's unfolding before our eyes. We don't know the text or the words, but he was proclaiming the good news to the poor. He was going to be healing very soon. And the response in Capernaum was very different than what we saw in Nazareth. It says that they were astonished at his teaching. For his word. Now, they received his teaching in Nazareth. They said, wow, this is great. He has good words. He's got a good way about him. And then they started to say, but what is he saying here? And that begins the process of rejecting him. But here they realize his word is different than anything we've ever heard. He's teaching with authority. And what caught their attention was not miracles or healing, but the Word. Now, we know from Scripture, this is the Word that created everything, made flesh to live for a while among us. I just think about how powerful that is. So before there's any action, before there's any of the ministry action, they were astonished first by his authority. Mark chapter 1, talking about this same time in Jesus' ministry, says he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Well, the scribes were the big shots. They were the professors of the seminary. They were the highly educated people. And you know, Mark says that they said he taught with his own authority, not as the scribes were teaching. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever listened to a speaker who was really trying to sound authoritative? And when I've been around someone and it seemed this way, it's the person who has, you know, written a message, but then they said, I just need a lot of stuff in here. And they started putting in a lot of quotes from theologians and experts and sources and studies and all that kind of thing. And there's a point at which I wanted to say, just tell us what God gave you. Tell us what God's put on your heart to speak. And really, this was the style of the day. This was what they had come into after years and years. The rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees essentially taught according to case law. If someone came with a question, they would weigh the question, and they would say, well, now, according to Rabbi Shammai, we would come to this answer. But, on the other hand, according to Rabbi Hillel, and they would quote the rabbis back and forth on the topic. You can go through the teaching of Jesus, and you will never find a single time that he referenced someone else, a human teacher. He never referred to the rabbis. He never referred to someone. Why? He was it. I mean, there wasn't any higher authority. He taught with the authority of God. Another way to say it is, when Jesus spoke, it was as if God himself was speaking, because he was. God was speaking. Now, that's amazing. Wouldn't you love to have just been there? Well, you can't go back in time, but you can open your Bible. Because that's what we find. And this is what Luke, Dr. Luke has brought to us, is I want you to be certain about these things. Well, he's teaching in the synagogue, and right away there's a confrontation with what's described as an unclean demonic spirit. That's a lot of words to describe this interaction. And what you don't want to miss is that when God is speaking, there will be demonic interference. The enemy hates it. I mean, sometimes I've been in meetings and the staff, we've been conducting things. It might have been at camp. It might have been at winter conference. And we say, there's a lot of distraction. There's a lot of things going wrong. And we say, yeah, that means there's a lot of victory. We're right on the cusp of a lot of victory because the enemy hates it. And the enemy will use all these different tools and efforts to try to interfere. You know, we might see this exchange as an interruption of Jesus' message, but what we don't want to miss is that this encounter was precisely what Jesus came to do. How many of you know he wasn't surprised? I could probably surmise he came for this man, because we see what happens. This guy wasn't a distraction. It's like, I'm glad you showed up. I've been planning. I have you on my appointment list. Jesus came to proclaim freedom for those held captive. We were just singing about it. I love, there were at least two of the songs that our worship team brought to us that were about the victory, that were about casting off the shackles. This is at the core of what our faith is about. Jesus came to proclaim freedom for this one who was being held captive by a demon. In verse 33, it describes him that a spirit of an unclean demon. That seems a little redundant to me. Demons, and literally, the translation from the Greek means a morally foul devil. So we don't know about this man. It may have been that he had been suffering under this demonic thing for years and years. You know, but now he brings a spirit of destruction. And I, you know, it's so confrontive. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? And the us, isn't that interesting? He speaks in the plural. Might have been like, well, there's a whole lot of us demons around here. Might have been trying to identify with the people. What have you got to do with us? It's just an amazing sort of moment. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This demon knew it precisely who Jesus was. The Bible teaches that all of these demons, they fell at a prior time. And so they knew who Jesus was, and they know who Jesus is. And this was not an expression of trusting surrender. You are the Holy One of God. This wasn't a confession of faith. But among the standard tools of the devil are these things: interruption, distraction, twisting the truth. That's how the enemy works. Now, we don't know anything about this man. He may have been known for years as the town crazy person. Or he may have been known as the town drunk. Well, we don't know that. He may have been suffering under whatever it was for years and years. It may have been more recent. But he actually publicly professes Jesus as the Holy One of God. He makes a public testimony. But don't misunderstand, it's not a testimony of faith. But it was from the mouth of the least trusted man in town, at least in that moment. And a ploy of the enemy is to water down the word, to water down what's called the word of your testimony, and to water down the true confession of faith. It's very important that we understand that. You know, salvation does not hinge upon knowing or confessing who Jesus is. The Bible's really clear about this. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even demons believe that and shudder." So don't misunderstand that just making a statement of faith with your mouth, that doesn't save you. And I say that because some have taught that Christian faith is a sort of easy beliefism. Just say that Jesus is God. Just say that Jesus is the Messiah of God, and you'll be saved. That's all you need to do. Here, read it off this card. Just say it, and you'll be saved, and I'll walk away knowing I saved you. No. Jesus, as he proclaims the kingdom, what we're going to see is that he calls for total surrender, real surrender, and not just a few words uttered. We get a little further on in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 9, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, you want to know what it's really all about? We're going to zip ahead a little bit here. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let's read that out loud. I think it's so very powerful. Let's read that scripture up there. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's not the gospel you hear all the time. Now, many times we hear a gospel that says something different from deny yourself. Verse 35, it says Jesus was ready. Jesus rebuked him. It's a word we don't use that often, but it's a biblical word. He rebuked him. He said, be silent and come out of him. I suspect that Jesus didn't shout. I think the demonic guy shouted, that's what it says, with a loud voice. I don't think Jesus had the shout. He may have just whispered. But I don't know. I wasn't there. I mean, he may have said, be silent. Come out of him. I don't think it took a lot more. It didn't take anything more than that. His word was authoritative and was powerful. But everybody knew it. Jesus rebuked who? The unclean demon, not the man. Don't miss that either. Jesus, of course, recognized that this battle was not with the man. It was for the man. He wanted to set him free. And when the demon had thrown him down, there's a violence there, in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. I suspect that Jesus protected him, the man, as he was casting out this demon. So nothing was physically going to be harmed in him. And this man is suddenly free. We don't know if he was free for the first time in years and years, or if this was something that had recently come upon him. But here's the big truth you don't want to miss, and I don't want to miss. This battle was not against flesh and blood. Now, we know that from other parts of the scripture. It was not against the man. The man's not the enemy. We miss this all the time. I see people all upset at the man, whatever the man is, or the woman, or the person. That's not your enemy. This is a spiritual battle, Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Let's read this out loud together. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the enemy. The enemies are spiritual enemies. And many times the biggest mistake we make is blaming someone instead of the enemy of God. The devil is coming after you, your family, your community, your nation, and the devil is the one that we need to oppose. This man was not responsible for the demonic interruption. The truth is, sometimes someone will hurt you, and they may even be unaware that they've hurt you, but it's the enemy behind it. So more important, don't miss the victory, that they saw the power of the word. Verse 36, and they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? This is amazing. This is amazing. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. the word means they were astonished, stupefied, and dumbfounded. We've never seen anything like this. We've never heard of anything like this. And we need to get a hold of that. The word is the power to vanquish your enemy. That's why the enemy hates the word and wants to distract you and get you out of the word. Wants to make you feel like you're bored. Wants to make you feel like you don't understand. So we keep at it. We keep learning. We keep growing. Verse 37 says, and reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So the public ministry of Jesus is now launched in a big way. We're going to see there's this, I would call it a revival, but this area had never seen anything like this. We're going to see in Capernaum the amazing move, the amazing outpouring of God. I was studying this all this week, and I found myself saying, now, what is the application? I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to help you apply this in your life. And so I prayed and prayed about it. And so here's what I want to share with you. And the question would be, how do we prepare for and engage in spiritual battle? Because it's very much, it's not, everything isn't here. I don't know that this is everything about spiritual warfare and spiritual battle, but there's a whole lot here. And the first thing that we see here that we don't want to miss, because we don't see it in a lot of other places, is this. Don't be surprised by where you find the enemy at work. You say, why was the devil in the church? The devil's in the church. I mean, if you think about it a little bit, and we don't want to miss that. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, be sober-minded, clear-minded, be watchful, be on your guard. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, don't misunderstand that. The image of the lion can confuse us, because isn't the lion of Judah, isn't that Jesus? Look at it again. He prowls around like a roaring. He's fake. He's pretending to be powerful like Jesus. That's the way he prowls around. And so we want to understand that. And if you don't open your eyes, you'll be lost. If you're not watchful, you'll be lost to the predator. I read a story this week that just was so very sad. It's a tragic story of a couple, and they were on a safari. They'd retired. They were on a safari in Africa. You may have read it. And they were going along, and they were on a certified safari with all the leaders and everything, and they're walking along the waterway. And all of a sudden, a hippopotamus came out of the water and killed the woman, killed the wife. And there's a lawsuit that's going on with this. And someone wasn't watching. I don't know how you watch carefully enough. But these were certified guides and everything. If we don't watch, we will be attacked by the predator. This demon showed up in church, which is, I say church, I know it was the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's a little bit different. But it's the same thing, the gathering of God's people. And the devil shows up regularly in church settings. Sometimes in the form of interruption or distraction. I'm not saying that people are demon-possessed, but sometimes people get the wrong idea in their head, or they're complaining, or they're discouraging, they're twisting the truth, or they're gossiping. That's all the enemy. That's all enemy stuff. So that's the first thing. The second thing that I've already mentioned is that the man is not the enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6. It's against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers that over this present darkness. And we are so quick to identify our enemy. We see the people, the family members or the church members who opposed us, or the politicians as the enemies. These are not the enemies. There's a spiritual battle that is going on. Our actual battle is against principalities and the powers of this dark age. But you don't know the one I'm thinking about, Pastor Jeff. What if that person is a real jerk? There's sinful nature everywhere. Okay? I know that. I've dealt with some of them. What if the person is a bigot? What if the person is a misogynist or a racist? I dealt with some of this in my ministry over the years. I remember an older pastor came to me, and I was just struggling with this. How do I deal with racism in a church? And he said, Jeff, you need to understand that even bigots need a pastor, maybe more than anyone else. They are the ones that need to be set free by the truth of the gospel. They are not the enemy. And there have been some that when they came around, they became the greatest champions of the right causes. The third thing is, and I love this, I discovered a book this week that I want to commend to you. And the title of the book is Don't Give the Enemy a Seat at Your Table. It's by Louis Giglio. He's the leader of Passion Ministries. And he shares a powerful perspective and shares how he came, how the Lord brought it to him. But it's based on the 23rd Psalm, verse 5. 23rd Psalm, verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." It goes on and says, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Let's read that part out loud together. Ready? "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Well, you may have wondered, I remember growing up, what does that mean? What is that about? Is that I'm going to have food or something like that? What is this about? And here's what it's about. I really believe this is a great revelation. The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd in Psalm 23. And he's prepared a lavish table for you to delight in and to delight in him. And at this table, you have everything you need. You have the anointing of the Lord. Your cup overflows. But it's in the presence of your enemies. What is that about? Why is that? Enemies are there. But the table is where we have spiritual conversation with our shepherd. It's where we learn about life and where we're supposed to be going. And the enemy prowls around. That's what 1 Peter says. Prowls around, but does not have a seat at the table unless you invite him there. So don't invite the enemy to the table for conversation. Many times we allow the adversary, the devil, into the conversations of our minds. It's what we tend to do. I sometimes talk to someone and they say, "I just can't forgive that person. I have them in my mind all the time. I just can't let go of it over and over." And oftentimes we'll say, "Why are you giving them rent-free space in your brain? You need to move on from that. You need to forgive. You need to move ahead. And don't invite them in." We can probably all think of a time in our lives when we allowed someone into our brain that didn't need to be there, into our thoughts, into our heart. The fourth thing is to rebuke the enemy and he will flee. It's one of the great promises of the Bible. The Greek word means to censure or admonish, to forbid. I only hear that word censure and having to do with Congress. But it means to say, you're not going to speak anymore. I forbid you to speak. And the rebuke comes this way, be silent. The way we would say it is, in the name of Jesus, be silent. People say, "Pastor Jeff, have you encountered demonic situations?" Not a whole lot, but when I have, this is the answer. In the name of Jesus, be quiet. Get out and get down. In the name of Jesus, be gone. In the name of Jesus, you don't need any. Enemy hates that. And sometimes it might be when you're tortured and you can't let go of something. And I don't know about you, but I've had to speak out loud in my house and say, "In the name of Jesus, get out of here. I'm not going to focus on that anymore. I'm not going to listen to that nonsense anymore." And basically, the admonition, you know, of Louis Giglio is you need to change the guest list at your table. Who are you inviting? Who are you inviting to the table? James 4 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's two words, rebuke and resist, and we have to do both of them. The word for resist is a great one. It's antistemi. It's where we get the word antihistamine. It means to stand against. Antihistamine, you may know, blocks histamine responses or allergies. And when you need an antihistamine, you really need it. How many of you know that? It works against these allergies that come in. You know what your antihistamine is? It's the Word of God. It's what we need. It's why, we say, well, I read the Bible because I have to. I read the Bible because, you know, it's the religious thing that I need to do. I feel an obligation. I'm doing God a favor by reading His Bible. Oh, no. It's like, if you're breaking out an allergic reaction and somebody says, did you take your pill today? I forgot. No, you need the Word of God. You need the Word of God. And the fifth one is to be very careful with your guest list. Invite a different guest list to your table. Best guest list that I know of is Philippians 4:8. The Apostle Paul writes, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. If you invite those things to your table, because you can decide what you think. That's the one thing we can do. I can decide what I think, where my brain is going to go. And if we choose to focus on these things, make these the dinner guests. How many of you know that those conversations will drown out all the other? The enemy prowling around isn't going to have a way with you. Now I'm going to do what I said I don't like so much. I love this quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson because I wrote it in my Bible when I was a teenager. And it's not Bible, but it's so biblical. And I'll share a scripture with you as well. But when we sow a thought, you reap an action. When you sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, plant a habit, and you reap a character. You sow a character, and you reap a destiny. It's where you will end up. Paul said it a little bit different. He said, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. What you plant is what you're going to harvest in your life. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows, who plants to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. I was trying to figure out what God wants us to do with this. And so when I'm not sure, I write a prayer. It's not in your notes, and it's not in the electronic notes, but it will be on the screen. Here we go. And I want to invite you to, it's just right out of these scriptures. You don't have to pray it, but I invite you to pray it and to join voices and hearts together as we lift this before the Lord. I invite you to pray. Father God, you know the deepest struggles of my heart and life. Make my mind clear and watchful so that I will not be fooled by the enemy that prowls about. I give thanks for the table you have set before me. Give me courage and strength to rebuke any voices that are not from you. I resist anything that is not of you and command it to leave my thoughts. I choose to invite those thoughts and conversations that are true, honorable, just, and pure into the table you have set before me. I choose whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, any excellence, and anything worthy of praise. These are my table guests in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.